Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, Catch the Wave, from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, launching the Acts sermon series. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
If I encouraged you this morning to catch the wave, the first thing that probably comes to your mind is it's New Year's, and here's a pastor telling me to catch the wave. What giving ceremony is he about to start? What is he about to start, you know, this new program within the church, catch the wave? The dictionary defines the phrase catch the wave as seizing an opportunity presented to you, especially something new. You know, when it comes to surfing, let me tell you what bodysurf.com says about catching the wave. This is what they said. Catching waves is one of the most important skills you can have when it comes to surfing. And it shouldn't be overlooked. That sounds reasonable, right? If you really want to improve your surfing, you need to catch as many waves as possible to make you a better surfer. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles this morning to two places. Please open first to Luke chapter 16. Put a bookmark or a finger there. And then turn on over to Acts chapter 1 as we embark on the book of Acts study. The book of Acts, you should know, is the history and the beginning of the early church. And it tells of all the things that happened after Christ's resurrection. The book of Acts was written at such a wild time in history. So many things were going on and so many unbelievable miracles were happening and people just didn't know what was going on. And the beginning of the book of Acts tells how Jesus showed himself and cruised around for like 40 days after his resurrection and showed all these disciples that he was real, he had risen from the grave, and then he began to teach them about the things of the kingdom of God. So it's an important book. The world was taken by storm by this new belief system. Now, this new belief system was first called the Way. Later became known as Christianity. So if you consider yourself a Christian here this morning, you're going to learn the history right from the beginning. Now, if you open your Bible and you look right at the header, most of your Bibles probably say the Acts of the Apostles rather than just the book of Acts. That's because it foretells the events that the apostles, the original apostles, were going to do, empowered by the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the early church. So if you were one of these early Christ followers at the beginning of the early church, maybe you would say something like, hey, catch the wave. Catch the wave of what Jesus did. You understand? There was no way to have a relationship with God the Father because he's holy and he's perfect and he's righteous. But Jesus took the cross, forgave your sins, and enabled you to have a relationship. So man, catch the wave. Catch the wave. It's the only way to heaven. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, introduction to the Acts of the Apostles. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 1, look at verse 1. The writer says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former account I made to you. As we study the book of Acts, you're going to find out really soon that it's neatly divided into two sections, okay? Acts chapters 1 through 12 detail Peter's ministry in Jerusalem and into Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28 then detail all Paul's different missionary journeys and how the church was started in so many areas and how it spread throughout the world. Swindoll said this, Acts is the only biblical book that chronicles the history of the church immediately after Christ's resurrection. There in your notes. As such, it provides us with a valuable account of how the church was able to grow and spread out from Jerusalem into the rest of the Roman Empire. You know what's so cool is we have so much extra biblical proof and evidence in history books that tell of the things in the Bible. Now, if you're into apologetics, there are a lot of atheists and doubters who would say, you can't believe that book. It's written by men, blah, blah, blah. By the way, history books are written by men too. Just kind of something to hold on to. But we have so much extra biblical evidence of the risen Christ that there was a man named Christ who walked the face of the planet, who was crucified and on the third day rose again. Even non-believers, historians have written about it. There's so much evidence. Don't take someone else's word for it because your eternity hinges on it. Go find out for yourself. Go study. I challenge you with this. So here's the book of Acts, the beginning of the early church and its followers. And again, some of these guys would say, catch the wave. In only 3 decades, these frightened group of believers spread the word of the gospel throughout the whole world. Now, Acts 1:1 has so much information in just that couple of sentences. There's so much written there, so let's try and break it down if we can. The writer begins the book with the statement, "The former account I made." So the first question to ask is, who's the author? Had written another book. Who is this guy? A man named Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts around 62 to 64 AD. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are presented as one book in the original New Testament because the author started out by all the things that happened in the gospel time, and then the book of Acts was after Jesus rose from the grave. So there are a single book in the original New Testament. Pretty cool. Now, we don't know a lot about Luke, but we know a few things, and let me share them with you. Luke is mentioned in 3 of Paul's epistles in the New Testament, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. Luke was a Gentile, according to Colossians 4:11. By the way, he's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Pretty cool. Luke was also a doctor, and he was also a friend of Paul. Because Luke was a doctor, many people believe that Luke was a slave in the Roman Empire because physicians at that time were slaves. So it kind of stands to reason. There in your notes, Luke was a fellow laborer of the gospel who was with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. Luke was also with Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. So they're pretty close friends. So Luke began the book of Acts and he addressed this person, Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Now, right from the jump, there are different opinions on who Theophilus was. We cannot be dogmatic because you can't exactly prove who he was, but I want to give you some different opinions on who this guy who received the book of Acts was. Allow me to give you some potential candidates there in your notes. The name Theophilus means loved by God or friend of God. So if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you could say, I am Theophilus. I am loved by God. I am a friend of God. Some people believe Theophilus was the high priest of that day. And they think that the book of Acts was written to the high priest to prove that Jesus was Messiah, Jesus was God in the flesh, and here's all the proof. That's what they believe. But Theophilus, again, could be a generic name for all Christians. But here's the issue I have with that. Again, the author Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, addresses Theophilus this way, "Most excellent Theophilus," which seems to address a specific person. You wouldn't say "most excellent Theophilus" to just a generic Christian, would you? So some commentators, because of that, believe that Theophilus was a Roman official that Luke, again, wanted to prove all the events that happened were real. And because Luke, again, addresses him, "most excellent Theophilus." Now, they wanted to prove that Christianity is real to the Roman Empire. So some believe that the book of Acts was actually written to Caesar to give a defense for all that Paul had said and was teaching, that he wasn't trying to upend the Roman government. Actually, he was just telling the history of God. Maybe you remember the narrative that Paul, as he's sailing to Rome, he encounters this huge storm, a tempest, actually. And this is what we're told in Acts 27:23. He said, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me.'" So we know Paul was going before Caesar and he had to give a defense. Many people believe the entire book of Acts was that defense written to Caesar. Others believe that Theophilus could be this rich, influential person who was bankrolling Paul's ministry. And again, we can't be dogmatic about it because we're not entirely sure. But here's what I believe. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written to edify the church. They were written for us. As John would say, these things are written that you may believe, and by believing you may have life in his name. These books, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write to edify us. How cool is that? But then Luke ends Acts 1:1 with these words, saying that the main reason I wrote the book was to tell of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So whatever the reason, Luke wrote this to give you the history of what Jesus did and what he taught. Now, my two oldest sons were Marines, did several tours of duty in the Middle East. And I think about this often, that imagine them in the Middle East, in Afghanistan and Iraq, and their commanding officer comes to them and says, "Look here, boys, here's what you're going to do." And my two older boys say, "Hey, thanks for the advice, but no thanks. Court martial? Maybe?" Here we are, Christ followers. That's what we call ourselves, Christ followers. He's our commander in chief. And here is the history of all he did and all he taught. We ought to pay attention to our commander in chief, no? So Luke's gospel tells of the humble beginning of our commander in chief, how God came to earth as a baby. And it tells the whole narrative of what he did all the way up to the history of the early church. Then the book of Acts picks up and says, now here's the continuation of what he did in that gospel. Arthur Pearson said this, "The Acts of the Apostles should therefore be studied mainly for a double purpose." Listen to these two purposes there in your notes. "To trace our Lord's unseen but actual continuance of his divine teaching and working, and to trace the active ministry of the Holy Spirit as the abiding presence within the church." So there you go. That's why we should study the book of Acts. And we ought to pay attention because there's a lot here. Okay, Roman numeral 2. So Jesus appeared after the resurrection. And again, so much extra biblical history. Please go and study for yourself. Not that history makes us believe, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11:6. Those who come to him must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But we don't have a religion where we take our brains and set them at the doorstep and let's come into church. No, we have a real authentic history of what happened. And we don't have to walk around like, oh, we're just believing this fairy tale. This isn't a fairy tale. Jesus is alive and he loves you. All right, pick it up at verse 2. It says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here Luke goes on telling Theophilus, this is all that Jesus did. until the day he was taken up. You see, Jesus appeared to several different people during the 40 days after his resurrection. Now, I want you to think for just a minute. At this time, Rome did not want it getting out that Jesus was alive. In fact, if you talked about it, you probably could be put to death because Jesus is alive? No, we crucified him. We put him in the grave. We rolled a stone over it. So if you were going around saying, I don't care what you tell me, I know what I know, and Jesus is alive, you're taking your own life in your hands. So think about all these witnesses saying, no, Jesus is alive. Okay? So here's the question. What was Jesus doing when he appeared to all these people? What was he doing? Great question. Acts 1:2 again. He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He was giving them their marching orders. Again, our commander in chief, this is what you're to be doing. If he's boss and I am not, stands to reason I should do what he tells me, no? Again, Pearson said this. This is a pattern for the rest of the book of Acts, which shows us what the Holy Spirit does operating through the church. There in your notes, we cannot afford to attempt the work appointed to us without the same anointing. In other words, don't try to do the work of God in the flesh. You need His Holy Spirit if you're going to have any real spiritual fruit. And notice it says Jesus gave those commandments through the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. This is the same one, by the way, who now lives in, empowers, and sends you. The same Holy Spirit that now lives in us is the one who's in Christ at this time. There in your notes. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide, empower, comfort, convict, teach, and intercede in the lives of believers and unbelievers as well. Again, back up just a little bit from this narrative. Jesus had been telling the apostles that he was leaving, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried. And they're all up in arms. Jesus, don't do this. We'll die for you. We'll all this. And all these guys are up in arms. What's going to happen? Where are you going? All the questions, all that stuff. This is what Jesus said in John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So who are the people that Jesus appeared to? I want to get down to the who, what, when, and why of the book of Acts. Who are these people Jesus appeared to? Well, we know on the day of his resurrection, we study on Easter, how he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he appeared to others there, Peter and others, the morning of his resurrection. How about the narrative of when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus? And two of his disciples are walking with him, and they're arguing back and forth about, you know, Messiah's dead, what are we going to do, yada, yada. And they don't recognize Jesus walking right next to them. And Jesus, starting in the book of Isaiah, starts explaining to these two guys who aren't getting it, all that had to happen to the Messiah. And then finally, he opens their eyes, and they go, Eureka, it's Jesus. Wow. How about the disciples in the upper room? Remember, Jesus comes into the disciples and shows himself, but Doubting Thomas wasn't there. And Doubting Thomas comes back, and the other apostles are like, Thomas, check it out. He's alive. We got to see him, all this. And Thomas says these famous words, unless I put my finger in his side and my finger in his hands, I will not believe. So Jesus says, deal. And he shows up, walks through the wall, shows up and goes, hey, Thomas. Come on over here. Put your finger here. Put your finger here. Don't be doubting, but be believing. How about Peter? Jesus went back to the Father. He goes back to heaven. Done deal. Peter is waiting for the second return of Christ. And Peter, impatient Peter, decides, I'm going fishing. I'm tired of waiting for Jesus. A lot of us get there. We won't admit it to one another, but let me tell you, I wish Jesus would come back today. I get tired of waiting sometimes. Jesus, how long? And so Peter got tired of waiting, and he says, I'm going fishing. And what's worse is he takes a couple with him and drags them back to his old lifestyle. We're going fishing. So they fish all night. These professional fishermen, they fish all night. And then this guy from the shore goes, hey, guys, any bites? Not a bite. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Try that out. I can imagine what Peter's thinking. I've been a fisherman my whole life. Who's this guy? The other side, like 3 feet away. Try it. So he throws the net on the other side. So many fish, they can't even draw in the net into the boat. Peter says, Jesus, jumps in the water and swims to shore. Love Peter. Just love Peter. There in your notes, Jesus appeared to the disciples before his ascension on the Mount of Olives. Jesus also appeared, catch this, to over 500 people during those 40 days. Now again, that may not sound like much to us, but put yourself in their shoes. If you admit that you saw the risen Christ, you are in danger of losing your life. If you accused me of something and I brought five witnesses up here to say, you know, I was in Eugene when that happened, that's pretty convincing. But if I brought over 500 people who said, we were at Christmas Eve service this year, we know where Rich was for Christmas Eve because we were there. It's hard to refute that evidence, right? 1 Corinthians 15:3, this is what Paul said. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Catch this statement, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born at a due time. As Paul is making that statement to the church at Corinth, he is saying most of those witnesses, go ask them. They're still here. They're still alive. You can ask them. Three things Jesus did. Notice we're told here. He gave commandments to the apostles. He presented himself alive. And then he taught them the things pertaining to the kingdom. Again, during this time, we know that Jesus gave what we call the great commandment out of Matthew 28. During this same time frame. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, saying, go therefore and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things that I have taught. And then he says this, and lo, which is check it out, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. Next time, next week, when we're back in the book of Acts, we're going to see how Jesus told these apostles to go wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into that more next week. But here we are. We've been discussing what Jesus did after the resurrection. But where did he rise from? Ephesians 4:10 says this. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He who descended, then ascended. Wow, that's pretty cool. So what does that mean? Please turn to Luke chapter 16 with me. Exactly where did Jesus go once he gave up his spirit there on the cross? If your Bibles are open, Luke chapter 16, look at verse 19. Jesus' words in red say, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was full of sores, who laid at his gates, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Catch this. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to a place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And where was he? And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why? For I am tormented in these flames. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses, if they don't hear the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by someone who rises from the dead. So the Old Testament saints had all the promises of God. And when they died physically, they could not enter into heaven. And some of you would say, well, why? That doesn't make sense to me. If they died in faith in God and had all the promises, why could they not go to heaven? Here's the answer. There had not been a perfect sacrifice that shed his blood to cover their sin. So when they died in faith, they had to go to a holding place because you understand when they sacrificed an animal, it simply covered their sin. It did not blot it out or forgive it. It simply covered it. They had to have the blood of a perfect sacrifice, and that had not happened yet. So where did the saints before Jesus died on the cross go if they couldn't enter heaven? Before the cross, Hades had two compartments. And hopefully I go slow enough that you can understand this and we'll back it up with scripture. But there in your notes, A, first is Abraham's bosom, which is also known as paradise. Remember the narrative of the thief on the cross that we always study right around Passover, Palm Sunday. Remember there were two thieves that were hung either side of Jesus. One, well, both of them at first were hurling insults at Jesus, but one repents. And he looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus told him? Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Throughout the Old Testament, there are teachings of a dual compartment place when someone dies. It's taught all throughout the Old Testament. One place for those who die in faith in God and one place for the unrepentant. Abraham's bosom is the place that the righteous, when the righteous died, King David and Solomon and others that had faith in God, when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom, which is also known as paradise, waiting, catch this, for the redemption of Messiah. Okay? But there's a second compartment of Hades there in your notes. The second compartment was the home place for the unrepentant. Now, here's some bad news. You hear all kinds of funky theology of people trying to make up what happens when you die. You know, you hear things like soul sleep and you hear of annihilation. Some religions would say, oh, you're just annihilated. You just stop existing. Let's look at this passage and hear some truths out of God's word, what God says, okay? Instead of what man says. The first thing I want you to know is while in torment, the rich man was fully aware of what was going on while he was there. Fully aware. There was no guessing game. There was no, he's in soul sleep. No, no. Father Abraham, I'm in torment. Please let Lazarus go dip his finger because I'm burning in these flames. Once in Hades, there is no second chance. The decision for Christ was made this side of eternity. That hurts. That's hard. Salvation, the decision is made before you die. I want you to think for just a minute. A new disease starts. There's just no cure. There's no shot. There's no immunization. There's none of that stuff. And then, because I am such a genius, I come up with a cure. And so I come to your house and I say, hey, check this out, George. I love you. I care about you. I have a cure. You look at me and say, Rich, thank you, but I don't like that cure. I want another cure. And I say, time out. There's no cure. I have the cure, but I don't like your cure. Okay, check it out. You can make that decision. That's how it was with Jesus. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty for our sin was death. There was no cure. But Jesus came and became a curse for us. Jesus came and became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Some more bad news. Once you're in Hades, there's no excuses. The rich man's telling Father Abraham, come on, do this. Come on, do that. I didn't know. That's not going to work. You see, God has put eternity in the hearts of all men. We're told in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in our hearts. We know down deep, we know there's more to life than this. This is not all there is. Why am I here? What's my purpose? There's more to life than what you see here and now. Eternity has been put into our hearts by our Creator, that we would ask the question. And he's so good that he gave the answer. God has put this consciousness into each one of us. So there's no excuse. And then the last one, if you notice, the rich man said, hey, send Lazarus back. When they see Lazarus come back from the dead, they'll believe. And what did Abraham said? Even if someone comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. Jesus was foretelling what was about to happen with him. When I come back from the dead, they're not going to believe me. So Jesus tells them this narrative here. And you know, one thing that I often hear from either atheists or those who are just obstinate to the gospel is, I thought God was a God of love. If God's a God of love, why would he even have a place called hell? I mean, that just doesn't sound loving to me. And again, I would tell you, there was no cure. Jesus made the cure. Jesus became the cure. But I hear that all the time and you go, why does hell exist? Well, there in your notes, hell exists so the Lord can deal righteously with sin. You see, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And if God doesn't act justly to broken laws, if he doesn't act righteously to our sin, then God is no longer just. But he's also loving. So he sent his only begotten son to die that we don't have to. Now, there are those who will not come to Jesus. They just won't. Even though he's done everything possible, because God's a gentleman and he's not forcing you into anything. So Jesus descending to Hades, when did that happen? It occurred between his death and his resurrection. Hear this. So many false teachers today would claim that Jesus went to hell to be punished for our sin. That's heresy. I don't even know how to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to try and sugarcoat it. Jesus did not go to hell to suffer. How do I know? Very clearly. John 19:30. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. In their time, it meant the bill is paid. It's finished, complete. It's a done deal. He didn't say those words and then go finish the penalty. No, it's done right now. And then he, once it was done, he gave up his spirit. The work of redemption was done when the Son of God gave up his life there. So here's the next question. So why did Jesus descend to the lower parts of the earth? Why did he go to Hades? There in your notes. Jesus went to announce to the Old Testament saints that he had fulfilled the righteous requirement for sin, and because they died in faith in God, Jesus told them now they're set free. What happened next was Jesus then took paradise with him to heaven. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and rocks were split. Stop there for a second. The temple curtain was 18 inches thick. Notice what happened. It ripped from the top to the bottom, signifying that this came from heaven, not from man up. You didn't work your way to God. God came down to you. The earth quaked and the rock split. How bad were those earthquakes? Loma Prieta had nothing on this. Okay, verse 52. Here's where it gets strange. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, yeah, they did, and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Picture what's happening here. The Old Testament saints go down to Abraham's bosom, awaiting Messiah, awaiting the Savior. He who ascended first descended to the lower parts to tell all those people who died in faith, here I am, I'm Messiah, I paid for your salvation. And then on the third day, all these dead people are raised and walking through Jerusalem. Man, here they are in the grave all that time. Jesus goes down and says, here I am, you're saved. And they're like, let's go. And walking around the streets for a while, imagine seeing Uncle Barnabas. He died like 10 years ago. Oh my gosh. I don't know that I'd have talked to Uncle Barnabas. I'm just telling you. I think I'd have ran from Uncle Barnabas. That's just myself. But now that Jesus has died and raised again, we have a victor on the throne. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is seated at the right hand of God the Father. No longer is there two compartments of Hades. Now there's one, the place for the unrepentant. There in your notes, throughout time, people all receive salvation the same way, by faith in God. But the Old Testament saints had to wait for Jesus. Paul told Titus in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how they got saved. The difference, the only difference between Old Testament saints and Christians today is that when we die, we don't have to go to a holding place. When we close our eyes, at the very moment we close our eyes, we are in the presence of Jesus. Man, I have done a lot of funerals in my time, and especially since about 2003, 2004, every time someone wants the song, I Can Only Imagine played. And I hope every Christian wants that song at their funeral. I Can Only Imagine. You know, will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I sing, or will I be able to speak at all? And as the song goes on, you think about this. Standing before the throne of Almighty God, my King, my Savior, am I even going to be able to speak? Am I going to be able to work? What's it going to look like? You see, paradise no longer exists because it was taken to heaven. There in your notes, if a believer dies today, they are instantly with the Lord. How do I know that? Well, because if you study this in the original language, here's the verse. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yet well pleased rather to be absent from this body means to be present with the Lord. And again, the verbiage in the original Koine Greek means right now, microsecond. Imagine you lay your head down to pray and you wake up in heaven going, what just happened? You didn't die, you moved. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross. We look back at the cross. Every believer throughout history, even them, get into heaven the same way. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved by faith. That's how. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's how you get into heaven. It's God's grace. So Acts is this history of the early church and its followers. And I would encourage you for New Year's, catch the wave, man. If your Christianity is boring, you got the wrong Christianity. Catch the wave. Serve Jesus, man, with your whole heart. He loved you so much, he gave you everything. And now all he wants in return is your heart. Your heart. That's what he wants. Salvation is a gift from God by the will of the Father. John chapter 1, and a lot of times we hear this around Christmas, so it's apropos. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But, my favorite word in all the Bible, but, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Catch this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. That's how you were born again, by God's will. And if you're born by the will of God, what can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord? And just like those believers, those early believers in the early church, imagine this. They have grown up all their lives hearing the rituals and the laws and all the stuff we got to do just to hope that we don't burn. And here comes Jesus saying, put your faith in me. And I'll give you eternal life and make you a child of the living God. And they would say, catch the wave. Wow. How cool is that? Christianity isn't boring at all. Lots of ups and downs, lots of them. But Jesus would say, catch the wave. And see, these early believers, they were willing to give their lives to get the message out. They were willing to die. They were willing to do anything. And I wonder, what are we willing to do to tell others, catch the wave? Man, Jesus is alive and he loves you.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Catch the Wave, from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, launching the Acts Sermon Series. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue in the book of Acts. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again. God bless you. And we will see you again in the new year.